Well, as Volker kind of led us in when he introduced the service today, he began with this phrase, "He is risen," and the response of the early church was, "He is risen indeed." And the early church would do that three times because the number three was a number indicating completeness. So, "He has risen."
He has risen.
He has risen.
He has risen.
He has risen. Amen. Well, today is Easter, obviously. In the early church, it was called Resurrection Day. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, as already alluded to, is really the central doctrine of Christianity. Of course, you need the birth of Christ. You need the cross of Christ. But it's the resurrection that puts the birth of Christ, the incarnation, into a context that gives it meaning. And it's the resurrection that gives the cross meaning. If there was no resurrection, we wouldn't be wearing the cross as a piece of jewelry, because before the resurrection, the cross was not a symbol of hope, it was a symbol of death. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you are indeed the living God, and that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ the expectation that as believers, we too can have, that this life, and when we die in this life, it's not the end, but that we will also be resurrected, that we will also have new life, and that we will live eternally with you. And we thank you that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ the model and the example that tells us that all he said and did was true, and that we can have faith and hope in him. And Lord, we pray for those who may be here today who don't really believe that the resurrection is anything real other than maybe just a nice story. Or for those who may be here today who do believe but are feeling that their souls have been in a place of needing resurrection, needing new hope, needing new life. We pray your Holy Spirit would be here and guide us in all that is said and done, and that you would be glorified, and that we would come to know you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I read an article some time ago which talked about the fact that the early church didn't really have a lot of resources to go on when it came to their establishment. They didn't have the Gospels written. They didn't have the letters of Paul. They did not have the letters of the other disciples. They didn't have 2,000 years of history and theology. But they had something which allowed the church to grow rapidly in its early years. And what they had were hundreds of people who could say they witnessed the risen Christ. They witnessed the risen Christ. They could go and they could tell people who had questions, "Look, I may not be able to answer all your theology, but I can tell you this, I saw it. I saw him crucified and I saw him alive. And I may not understand everything, but I know what I saw. I saw Christ resurrected." And in the early church, the witness of these that could say, "This is not just a fantasy. This is not a metaphor. This is something we saw," was enough to establish the early church and have it grow rapidly. And in fact, these witnesses refused to back down when they faced persecution, even when they faced death. Because they had seen the risen Christ. They had seen the one that overcomes death. And because they saw the risen Christ, they could face their own death. They could face their own martyrdom sometimes with confidence and with courage that this was not the end. And they knew it for a fact because they had witnessed it. And because these early believers were willing to die for this truth that they witnessed, it further added to their credibility, that they didn't back down, that they didn't say, "Oh, it's just all been a big story," but they were willing to die for it. And by the time that generation of the witnesses passed away, the church then probably by that time had had some of the Gospels written, some of the letters of Paul had been written. They had some of the things that they needed to take on the faith to the next generation. And so when I was sent an article the other day which said this, "The resurrection did not happen, say a quarter of Christians," I had to wonder, what is it that those early church witnesses would say to this? Now, to give this some context, this comes from the BBC, and the poll that they took was only in the UK, and it only was a fairly small sampling. It was about 2,000 people. But I found it an interesting headline, because it really kind of tells you that the world doesn't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because you cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. You can be a Jesus admirer. You can admire his philosophy. You could admire his lifestyle. But if you do not believe that he rose from the dead, then biblically speaking, you are not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying this to be a jerk. I'm not a Muslim. Why am I not a Muslim? Because I do not believe that Muhammad is the prophet of God. I do not say that to be hateful, but this is what I choose to believe. I'm not a Buddhist. I like Buddhists. I don't hate Buddhists, but I'm not a Buddhist because I don't believe divinity is found just within me and that my soul's goal is to find nirvana. I am a Christian because I believe in the resurrected Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian because my life has been affected by the risen Savior and his Holy Spirit that is in me. The scripture talks about the fact that you cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection. It says this in Romans chapter 10. It says, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and listen to this, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then the Corinthians passage, in talking about the fact that the early church struggled with the idea of their own resurrection, he says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So part of being a Christian is the fact of the resurrection. And when we read the scriptures, though, we find something interesting. When we read the scriptures, we find that even the disciples struggled with believing that Christ had risen. And I think sometimes we read the gospel stories when Jesus comes back, and we think it was a fairly easy transition for the disciples to go from the place of heartbreak and loss to the place of hope and joy and belief in the resurrection. But it wasn't. The Gospel of Mark is interesting in the account that it gives of the disciples first seeing Christ. Mark is probably the first of the Gospels that are written, and he alludes to two incidents which the other Gospels, Luke and John in particular, expand upon, and we'll talk about that. But it says this. This is in Mark 16. It says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Now, the Gospel of John goes on to expand on what this encounter more fully involved. She went and told those who had been with him who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. Now, this little incident that Mark just writes a single sentence about is further talked about in the Gospel of Luke. It's called the Road to Emmaus, when these people were walking to Emmaus. If you want to read it, read the Gospel of Luke. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, verse 14 is an interesting verse because the NIV actually does a pretty good job translating the feeling behind this, because there are some strong words used in this particular verse. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them. He didn't say, hey, guys, it's all okay. But he rebuked them. He said, what is your problem? What is wrong with you? For their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal. The word in the Greek talks about a willful refusal to believe. A willful refusal to believe. It just wasn't that they weren't sure or they were kind of wondering, well, maybe. No, they willfully said, we are not believing you. In fact, when the women came back in the Gospel of Luke to describe what they had seen, the scripture says that they thought they were speaking nonsense. It's a strong word. It's not like, well, they were confused. It says, no, this is nonsense, what you are saying. And so the early church struggled, and the disciples struggled with what they believed. And in fact, the Gospel of John, he's an interesting one because he focuses on himself and Peter. And he never refers to himself in the Gospel of John. He's always either the other disciple or the one whom Jesus loved. And he says something that at first seems clear, but then in his following verse makes things really muddy. He says this about them. After the women had come, after Mary Magdalene and the others told them about the empty tomb, John says this. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, being John, so basically they ran to the tomb. John wants it to make it clear that he was faster than Peter and that he had gotten there first. And he says, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, that's how John refers to himself, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, if it ended there, we would say what he believed was clear, right? He saw and believed in the resurrection. But then he follows with this verse that muddies up the water. He says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, when he writes that, he writes it in the present form. He's not saying before he believed, they had not understood that Jesus was going to rise. But that's not how he puts it. He says, he saw and believed, but they still did not understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. So then it makes you wonder, well, what was it that he believed exactly? Luke focuses mostly on Peter, and that Peter walked away from this encounter confused. It says, when they came back from the tomb, being the women who had seen the risen Christ, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene. Now we learn there's more than just Mary. Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words to them seemed like nonsense. Nonsense. What you're saying is nonsense. Not just I don't understand it. I understand what you're saying, and it's stupid. It's nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So when I put all these accounts together, in my opinion, I think what John believed at that moment was indeed the tomb was empty. He believed the tomb was empty. But he did not understand, the other disciples did not understand or believe that the resurrection had taken place. And they stubbornly held to this place. Maybe it's because they were disillusioned. Maybe it's because they were hurt by the fact they thought that the kingdom of God was coming and they saw this epic failure. They thought, that's how they understood it, of Christ on the cross. And they willfully said, we are not going to believe this. And most of the time, when we hear about the disciples not believing, we usually blame it on one disciple, right? We say it's Thomas that didn't believe. But what the scripture says is none of them believed. And then Jesus shows up and rebukes them, but during this time when Jesus first shows up to the disciples, Thomas isn't there. So the other disciples go to Thomas and they say, it is true. We saw the resurrected Christ. It is true. And Thomas still willfully refuses to believe. He says, not until I push my finger in his wounds will I believe. Then Jesus shows up a second time and offers that very thing to Thomas. And Thomas makes his famous confession to Christ, my Lord and my God. But then as you continue, and at that point with the resurrected Christ, most of the Gospels end right around that point. Everything seems fine. Jesus is risen, folks are believing in him, and the church begins its process. But the Gospel of John is unique. The Gospel of John has an additional chapter. The Gospel of John has this sort of epilogue that deals very specifically with Peter. And so the last chapter of John, chapter 21, begins like this. Afterward, Jesus again appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way, so it sets it up. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, that means twin, so Thomas was a twin. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and two other disciples, who apparently didn't rate enough to be named, were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. This final chapter in the Gospel of John holds within it, for me, some of the most moving passages of the Scripture. If I was told I could only preach on five passages in all of the Bible over and over again, I would choose this last chapter of John as one of those passages, because it is profound what takes place. Now, the chapter starts out with Peter. Now, we usually think about Thomas as the one that doubted, but we know they all doubted. But then Peter does something interesting. He has seen the risen Savior twice at this point. And his reaction is, "I'm going to leave Jerusalem, and I'm going to go back to Galilee, and I'm going to go back to being a fisherman." And to go from Jerusalem to Galilee was no small trip. He wasn't saying, "I'm going out fishing like I'm doing some recreational fishing." This is a long trip to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. It's at least a few days walking. And so he's very intentional. Peter is going back to his old way of life, even though he's seen the resurrected Christ. And the other disciples, some of them say, "We'll go with you." And we'll get to what I believe the reason why they go with him a bit later. But focusing on Peter, why would Peter do this? I mean, if you saw the risen Savior walk in physically and say, "Hey, I have a calling for you. I want every one of you who is witnessing to me to go and to tell people in the downtown Dusseldorf Altstadt, I am indeed risen. And if you need extra proof as you leave, feel free to put your finger in my wounds and go on out." If we saw that and touched him, I don't think too many of us would say, "Well, I'm just going to go back to my old way of life." But that's essentially what Peter does. Why? Why would Peter do that? Well, I think it has a lot to do with the fact that Peter was still deeply wounded over the fact that he had epically failed Jesus on the night of Jesus' crucifixion. First of all, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked the disciples to stay awake with him, Peter fell asleep. He wasn't able to do the simple thing of staying awake for him. And Peter may comfort himself by saying, "Well, actually, we all fell asleep. It wasn't just me." But then, of course, we know that Peter's betrayal took another step in that he denied even knowing Christ. And when he denied knowing Christ, it wasn't just Peter saying, "Nah, I don't know him." Peter denied knowing Christ in the strongest way possible. He swore an oath that he did not know Christ. He called down curses upon himself in his attempt to say, "I do not know Christ." Peter probably said something to the effect of, "I swear by God above that I do not know this man, and that may I be cursed to death and destruction if I am lying. I swear I have no idea who this guy is." Strong language. And he did it three times. Just like we said, he has risen three times, because three is this one of the numbers of completeness. The Trinity, you see the Trinity of being three. You see three happen several times. Seven's the other one. In Judaism, a man could divorce his wife by simply saying to her three times, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and it was done. So when Peter denies Christ three times, he is denying him as completely as one can possibly deny him. Look what happens in the Scripture. It says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. "I do not know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway. There was another girl that saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. So this is where he calls upon this oath. "I do not know the man." Matthew doesn't tell us what the oath was. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." And he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. So why does Peter go fishing after he sees the resurrected Christ? I believe it's because Peter doesn't know what his place in Christ is anymore. He doesn't know what his role is with Christ. He was told by Jesus, your confession is the one upon which I will build my church. He's told that he has the keys to the kingdom. And then he epically denies even knowing Christ. And in the two appearances that Jesus has with the disciples, there's no conversation between him and Peter. There's no words of forgiveness. It's just Jesus is there and Peter happens to be there. And I believe Peter, in his brokenness, which is so profound that he can't even put it into words, just says, "I'm going back to my old life." Not because he doesn't believe Jesus is risen, but because he doesn't know if he has any place with him. And the other disciple that had betrayed Christ, Judas, had killed himself. He was so devastated and broken over what he had done, he killed himself. So I believe the other disciples, this is just my opinion, I believe they go with Peter fishing because they're a little concerned that Peter might get into the fishing boat and just sail away and never come back. So they say, he says, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples go, "We're going to go with you." And then Jesus appears. And this is the third time he's appeared. So again, there's this sense of completeness. And the scripture says this, "The disciple whom Jesus loved," is how John refers to himself usually, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" So they were out fishing and they see this guy walking on the beach. He tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, which Jesus had said to them the first time he met them. They pulled in this big catch, and John realizes, this is Jesus. And look what Peter does. He does something interesting. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. So Peter puts on his robe and jumps in the water. Now, have you ever tried to swim with your clothes on? It's not easy to do. And if you put on a big bathrobe, like a big robe, and you jumped in, you're going to drown. It's very difficult to do that. Again, John doesn't say what Peter was doing, but what I think Peter was doing, I think Peter was trying to walk on the water again. No, I do. I think that he saw Jesus, and he wants to reaffirm this place of faith. Peter had tried to walk on the water before. If you remember, he was pretty successful until he began to look around and got nervous. So he puts on his robe and then tries to walk on the water again. That's my interpretation of it. That's not in the scripture, so don't make that your dogma. But apparently he fails again. Boop, goes in the water. But he gets to shore, thank goodness. And this amazing conversation takes place between Peter and Jesus. And this is, for me, the section of scripture that I find the most powerful, one of the most powerful. Now, it specifically says, this is the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this sense of completeness. Something's going to happen here. And when they'd finished eating, and it must have been an uncomfortable lunch, Peter sitting across from Jesus. I don't imagine they said much. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now, the English, when it says truly love, it's using the word in Greek, agape. And agape love is a form of love which means unconditional, without condition, the highest form of love. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Do you truly love me?" And Peter answers, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter answers in this kind of odd way. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." But the word Peter uses for love is a step down from agape. It's called phileo love. And in the Greek, he uses phileo. The city Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. The phila part in there comes from phileo. So Jesus says, "Do you love me without condition?" Peter says, "I love you like a brother." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then a second time he asks him, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you love me without condition?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you like a brother." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And a third time he said to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And if you notice in the English, they took out the "truly." Because what Jesus does here is he uses the same level of love that Peter has been able to say, "This is what I can express." So Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me like a brother?" And it says Peter was hurt because he asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I find this passage to be very moving. Because Jesus reinstates Peter by making him confess his love three times to him. Just like Peter had said, "I don't know him," three times. And Jesus comes to Peter and he comes with this high expectation. "Do you love me without condition?" And Peter, interestingly, who has usually been kind of a blowhard, maybe a little arrogant, he was the one that said, "If everyone else turns their back on you, I will still stand for you." And Jesus, that's when Jesus told him, "You know, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And before this evening is through, you will have denied me three times." Well, now Peter has been through that. And Jesus says, "Do you love me without any condition?" And Peter says, "Yes, but I love you as a brother." That's as much as I think Peter felt like he could say with confidence. And Jesus still gives him the commission. He says, "Feed my sheep." And then when he asks him again this highest form, Peter comes in a little bit lower, and Jesus still says, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus meets Peter where he's at and says, "Do you love me like a brother?" And this is where it says Peter was hurt. I don't think Peter was hurt because his feelings were hurt that Jesus asked him. I think Peter realized exactly what Jesus had done. That Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, the risen Savior, the one who is the conqueror over sin and death, was willing to bring himself to the place where Peter was at. Once again, Christ humbled himself and said, "Okay, Peter, do you love me like a brother?" And that's when Peter says, "You know all things." And then Jesus still trusted him enough to say, "Well, then feed my sheep." And in this, Peter found his place in Christ again. He found his place in the resurrected Christ. It was a place of honesty where he said to Jesus, "I can't say that it's without condition." And Jesus said, "Okay, I'll take it. And I still have a place for you in my kingdom, Peter. Feed my sheep." You know, I can identify with Peter because there are some times when I sing worship songs and we're singing about loving God and man, I'm like soaring and my spirit is right with God and everything's great and I'm singing when I'm talking about loving God, "I love you, Lord, I lift my voice to worship you." I'm singing it agape, man, everything is right there. There are days, there are Sundays when I'm singing it and in my head, "I love you, Lord, like a brother. And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, get over yourself." You know? All I can do is give what I can give. But I still have a place in the kingdom, and so do you. Going back to that particular article where 25% of people who claim to be Christians don't believe in the resurrection, I think really what's that saying is that there's a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians who have no idea where they fit in with Christ. They don't know where they fit in. They don't know what it means to be in Christ. They don't know what place Christ has for them. They don't know. They don't know the power of the risen Christ. Because they've never really come to him and said, like Peter in his brokenness, "This is all I have to give you. I will give it to you with all my heart." Because Jesus will take what we have to offer. And he takes it, and he trusts us, and he says, "You have a place. Follow me." And in fact, that's how the Gospel of John ends. Peter is walking with Jesus, and he sees that the Apostle John is behind them. And it says this, "Then he said," being Peter, "that Jesus said to Peter, 'Follow me.' And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved," being John, "was following them." And then John describes himself. "This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he asked, 'Lord, what about him?' And Jesus answered, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me.'" Jesus doesn't call us and say, "Hey, go there or go over there and do this great thing, and I'm going to just be over here." Jesus doesn't send us by ourselves. "Yeah, you're my follower. Okay, go over there." Jesus says, "Follow me." And so many times we get caught up as believers looking for the thing Jesus wants us to do. What's the grand thing he wants me to do in his kingdom? And really, Jesus would look at all of us with our grand ideas and plans and say, "All I want you to do is follow me. If you follow me, then I will take you places. But I'm not going to send you somewhere. Not alone, anyway. If I send you, it's because I'm going there and I want you to follow me." Yours isn't to try and figure out all the wonderful grand things you'll be doing for the kingdom. Yours is to follow me. And Peter did that. He followed Christ. And he ended up being the chief apostle. He ended up being the first one to preach the resurrected Christ to the crowds. Actually, Mary Magdalene spoke about the first time Jesus was resurrected. She's the first one to speak of the resurrected Christ. But Peter's the first one to speak it after being filled with the Holy Spirit to the crowds. He becomes the rock upon which the church was built. Not in the sense that he's the first pope, but in the sense that he is that force of personality, trusting God, following him, and a strong leader for that first generation. And so that question then comes back to you. Have you ever honestly approached Jesus in your brokenness? I think there's a lot of Christians, and the reason why, again, 25% would say they don't even believe in the resurrection is also kind of followed up by the fact, if you continue to read that article, 37% never go to church, and yet they still identify themselves as Christians. It tells me that somewhere they've missed something. Have you ever really come before the Lord broken? Or do you play religion? Do you try and look a certain way, look a certain role? Or do you come to Jesus with all your conditions? Or do you come to Jesus already defining, okay, this is bad, this is good, this is bad, this is okay? Or do you let Christ define you? In the end, Peter, he had to be completely broken. He had no definition. He didn't know what to do, didn't know where to go. And then Jesus came and defined him. "Peter, feed my sheep and follow me." Have you been defined by Christ? See, this is what a Christian is. A Christian is a person whose life has been redefined by the risen Savior. A Christian is a person who has died to self so that they can have new life in Christ. A Christian is a person that has taken themselves off the throne of their own life and allowed the Holy Spirit to dwell in that place. This is what a Christian is. A Christian isn't worried about their status or their titles. A Christian isn't worried about their bank account. A Christian has their view on the eternal because they have eternal life in Christ. It's not a philosophy. A lot of Christians aren't philosophers. They're not very good philosophers. Most of us. Now, we've had these amazingly good Christian philosophers, but we don't walk around as a philosophical people, like a disciple of Socrates or something like that. We live our faith. Our faith changes who we are. It changes the way we see the world. It changes what we value. Have you found your place in the resurrected Christ? May you find it. That's my prayer for you. May you know the life-changing, soul-affirming, forgiving, following power of the risen Christ. May you believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the fact that our risen Christ isn't just a metaphor, isn't just a fantasy, isn't just a symbol, but it is a reality. And Father God, I know that there are some people here today who struggle with really believing that you are risen. They may assent to it mentally, but they haven't really taken the step of understanding how this affects them. If you are indeed risen, and we believe that, we cannot then stand apart from you unchanged. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide everyone in this place to take that step closer to you, that we would be defined in Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who are in that place of pride, that are quite content with their religious expression, and can't understand why it is that they don't seem to be able to sync up with your church or with the word, and are always saying, yes, but. May your Spirit bring them to a place of humility where they follow you and just you. And Lord, we pray for all of us that you would help us to break out of this habit of needing to know what's going to happen next, what's going to happen next, and that we can be content in just following you and knowing you and trusting that where you go and we follow is the place we need to be. May we indeed be in relationship with our resurrected Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.